Beloved, I hope you're all well this morning. It's a joy to see you this morning. We're going to be in the book of James in just a moment, but before we are, I just want to encourage all of you and invite all of you to come to the Sunday evening service. Well, for one, because we regularly do, but secondly, for another reason. This past week, by the gracious and kind invitation of Vincent Morgan, Nehru Grant, who's a pastor in Belrose, and I joined him and went to Washington, D.C. for a couple days. And while we were there for a congressional pastor's briefing. So we had a spiritual heritage tour of the Capitol building, and we were also introduced to about a dozen congressmen and women and senators, and all of them committed believers in Jesus Christ. And they were able to spend about 15 to 20 minutes each with us over the course of a day. And intermingled with that were some historical snippets that are lost to us as believers and also as Americans. And so this evening, I just want to give you a debrief on the brief that I got over the past couple days. So a congregational pastor's briefing deserves a debriefing to all of you. So if you want to come and hear about that, come tonight at 6 o'clock. We'll share some time in song and prayer, and then I'll give you just a sampling of the many things that flooded my mind and my heart over the past several days. So anyway, with that said, let's go to the book of James. James chapter 3. Not one of us that haven't lived life for any length of time that have found ourselves often puzzled over something. Why there is such disorder and often such lack of harmony and wrong in the middle of what are our most precious relationships. Why we often find ourselves in the context of our immediate family, in a marriage, or with our children, or in the wider context of our extended family, and not finding what ought to be the most beautiful of expressions of love and care in that relationship. We've often puzzled and questioned, I have as a pastor when dealing with folks in counseling, why people would persist in behaviors and attitudes and speech that deteriorate rather than enjoy a God-given relationship of marriage? Or why coming to the place where everyone names the name of Jesus Christ and all profess to have a unity of spirit because of what has been done by the new birth in Jesus Christ, and in the context of that local church, not finding an ever-increasing degree of harmony, joy, and peace, and unity? Why, even in the midst of a local church, too often there is a lack of that. No peace, no harmony, no love, no unity. Why is it? Why is it that these things are not surprises to us rather than what seems to be a regular occurrence or something we're altogether too often accustomed to or maybe even participating in? These places where we expect peace, these places where we expect right relationships. Why? Well, the book of James, and particularly this section that we're looking at, gives us the answer. In James chapter 3, beginning in verses 13 to 18, we have given to us an understanding that there is something afoot that is causing all of that to happen. That there are two wisdoms at work in the world. And these two wisdoms have an entirely different pattern of conduct that follow from them. Let's read the passage. James begins in verse 13 with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, and it's in quotation marks because it's not really wisdom, does not come down from heaven, but is earthy, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. James is telling us that in the middle of our relationships, family, marriage, even perhaps our neighbors, work, church, if things are in disarray, if things are disorderly, if there is a place full of confusion and evil, if there's a place where selfish ambition reigns and envy is prominent, then we can be assured that there is a wisdom that is in operation, but it is not God's wisdom. And that we have to be aware that there are two streams of this sort of wisdom working themselves out amongst our world. And these two wisdoms are sourced in two different places. They are an expressions of the greater battle between God and evil, and light and darkness, and truth and error. This passage also gives us hope. It tells us that if we submit ourselves to the Lord and we begin to gain the right wisdom, and as it prevails, there's hope for us that we shall solve most, if not all, of those challenges that come into life, that come into our marriage, that come into our family, that threaten our homes, that threaten our church, that threaten every relationship that we're in. This is a great encouragement to us that the things that perhaps might be broken and disruptive don't have to remain that way, that God has a pathway of peace, and it's by means of gathering into or from him the wisdom that comes from above. And so James is calling us to a crossroads here. He's calling us to a decision. James is not one to simply speak to our head. He wants to speak to our heart and to our feet as well. And so right here in this passage, he's calling us to a determination to seek the wisdom from above rather than to embrace or even allow the wisdom from below. We began to open this up last week. And so we looked at some of this last week. We said that we were going to look at this passage from three vantage points, that we were going to discern wisdom by its source, we were going to discern wisdom by its fruit, and we were going to discern wisdom by its characteristics. And so last week we looked at that first one, discerning wisdom by its source. And my plan was for this week to discern wisdom by and take up the other two points by the fruit and characteristics. Well, as I was going through this, I usually have, for my preaching notes, about 29 to 31 pages of notes. Now, I use a 24 font, so don't get scared. And so, if I know I'm in the 29 to 31 range, that's about what I use for my preaching. Well, as I was putting my notes together in preparation for this morning's sermon, I looked down and it was on page 56. And I thought, this is not going to be 2 weeks. Or I'm not going to have a congregation after this Sunday. So this is going to be a three-part series. So we're going to have to break it down into another part. So last week we looked at discerning wisdom by its source. And this week we'll look at discerning wisdom by its fruit. Now, let's just catch up a little bit from what we did last week. We said that we can distinguish these two streams of wisdom. Now, I'm using that term loosely because one really is wisdom and one actually isn't wisdom. And in our English translation in the NIV, it puts that second wisdom in inverted commas, so it's not actually wisdom at all. It's a so-called wisdom. But we can distinguish them by their source, by their source. One is from heaven, and the other is not. One comes from God, and the other one doesn't. And so the false one, that so-called wisdom, has its sources. And James here has an escalating crescendo, this sort of perniciousness of this sort of the source of this so-called wisdom. And he begins with the earthly, and then he goes to the soulish, and then he goes to the demonic. And so it brings it down from the world to self to hell as the source of this so-called wisdom. And when he spoke about it being sourced in the earthly, what he meant is it's bound by the world's perspectives of what is right and wrong, what is advantageous and what is not, what is successful and what is unsuccessful. You know, it's the idea that's wrapped around those sort of phrases we hear or maybe even wear on our shirts. You know, whoever dies with the most toys wins. You know, that sort of idea. And some Christian believer very wisely put out a t-shirt, "The one who dies with the most toys still dies," right? It is that idea of success. Go for the gusto. Grab all you can. We hear it in the commercials all the time, but it's not just an expression of a rather clever advertising campaign. It's encapsulating this world's perspective. We have to have the best. We got to go for it. We got to get all of it while we can. What matters is how big our houses are, how fancy our cars are, how well we're dressed. What matters is what schools our kids get into. And then we're able to compare and contrast one another based upon these status markers that we put up. It's that kind of idea. It's worldly. It's filled with temporal priorities, material motives. We said these things tell us that the source is not God's. It's an earthly perspective. And then we said that it was also unspiritual. Unspiritual. And the word in the Greek for that is talking about soulish. It is centered in self without any connection to God. It is that which only I and myself and my own derived opinions have formulated. It's bound by me. It's not in touch by the gracious operations of the Spirit of God. So it is my thoughts, my attitudes, my interests, my pursuits, my understanding. If it is what I want, it is what's best. That's the idea. And so we find this wisdom marked by self-protection, by aggression, by envy, by pride. It is bound by us. Then he says this wisdom, thirdly, as he sort of moves from the world to the soul of ourself and down to another place, the very demonic itself. This wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. And here James is telling us that this sort of so-called perspective that controls often people's individual perspectives and this atmosphere, the attitude of the world, is either instigated by the devil or it's such in line with him that it could almost be found in union with the demonic. And it's probably a bit of both. But in contrast to that, there is a way to live our life, to understand the priorities of existence, about ordering the steps of our days and the course of our existence from a different source. And he says this is a wisdom from above. And this is James' way of simply saying it comes from God. It comes from God. And we looked last week at Job chapter 28, where Job cries out for a search for wisdom. And he says, where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? Show me the place where I can go. And he goes in Job chapter 28 on a search. And he goes to all sorts of places on earth and throughout the universe, in the seen and the unseen, to try to find wisdom. And he ends up saying, we can't find it. Where is it? And he concludes this: God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. And what he's telling us is this: if there is any wisdom to be gathered, it can only be gathered when we go to the place, to God, to find it. Because he's the one who dispenses it. He's the one who provides it. Last week we said that there were four avenues for us to find wisdom for ourselves, this wisdom from above. And these four points are vital for us, and we should not miss them, and they certainly bear repeating. That wisdom can come to any human by way of these four avenues. And they're not separate avenues. Let me put it this way. You can't pick one of these four. You have to embrace all of them. These four key ingredients to what wisdom is. First of all, reverence. Reverence. It begins there. The Bible tells us quite plainly that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Where do you start to find the wisdom that comes from God? It comes from the, first of all, recognizing who God is and who you are in light of him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we see God for who he is, holy, awesome, sovereign, majestic, righteous, just, loving, gracious, merciful, kind, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. And we see ourselves for what we are, not that. Then we begin to understand the very place of entrance into wisdom. When we see the majesty and sovereignty of God, and when we see our contrasting littleness, then we're in the place where wisdom can enter in. We're in the place where we can be a receptor of that which is knowing how to live. As Proverbs 11:2 says, with humility comes wisdom. Pride will not allow wisdom to enter in. It thinks it already has it. That's why it's called pride. Secondly, conversion. Conversion. That is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and finding God transforming your heart through the work of Christ on the cross. The Bible tells us that we in our wisdom became fools. Why? Because we rejected the wisdom of God. What was the wisdom of God? It was to upend all the powers of seen and unseen forces. It was to take what seemed to be the ultimate tragedy, the death of God's own son, crucified by his own people that he had promised a deliverer for, and made that the very instrument of life for all who believe. So that all who come to Jesus must come at the very foot of the cross, humbled and broken and empty, with nothing to offer God. This wisdom upends every human philosophy, every human derived religion. It upends every ideal of ours. It upends everything that we see as strategic and powerful and prestigious. It turns us into what we really are, but dust before a holy God. And when we come as dust, as sinful, disobedient dust to God and say, oh Lord, I'm broken, I'm sinful, I don't deserve your mercy, oh God, forgive me. God saves and God delivers and God transforms. And he said, it is by the foolishness of the cross that he is determined to save. And he calls this, for Christ has become unto you the wisdom of God. And it is only through the cross that you can find God's wisdom coming into your life. The third is Scripture. Bundling these together, the reverence of God, the redemption of God. Thirdly, the revelation of God, the Scriptures themselves. Listen to what Psalm 19 says about the Scriptures. It says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. What is that? It's the transformation that comes to us by way of God's wisdom that his word provides. And then last of all, the reverence for God, the redemption of Christ, the revelation of his word, and the receptivity of prayer. The receptivity of prayer. James told us, if anyone lacks wisdom, tough luck, you missed out. If anybody lacks wisdom, well, go talk to your neighbor. If anybody lacks wisdom, you should have got into a better college. If anybody lacks wisdom, let them ask of God. And you'll receive freely. Because God is not a God with any variableness or shadow of turning. Neither does he upbraid. But he gives liberally and generously to all who ask. You mean if I just come lacking, recognizing I'm empty, I come to God and I seek him broken and spilled out and empty, he'll give me wisdom? You mean that? Yes, exactly. That's precisely what I mean. And he does give it. He does. You bundle the four of those together, you find wisdom. You find it coming from God. And not this wisdom that's earthly, that's soulish, that's demonic. That leads us now to the second point, that we can discern wisdom by its fruit. We can discern wisdom by its fruit. Take a look at this passage again. You can see the fruit being borne out by these two different philosophies, if you will, if I can use that term. These two wisdoms, one true, one not. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitterness, bitter envy, and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that is from above, from heaven, is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. When I ministered in Northern California, there were a number of folks who actually worked in the forestry industry. They cut down trees for a living. They were pretty rough and rugged guys, and they would say that you could only determine the size and the quality of the lumber of a tree after it was down. Don't go counting the size and the quality of the lumber of a tree by looking at a standing tree. You're not going to know it. You got to cut it down, and once it's down, you'll be able to figure out whether or not that tree has a sizable amount of lumber that you could use and a good quality of lumber that you might be able to receive. Well, the same could be determined about our person. The fruit of wisdom is seen over the course of a life. It's seen over the long haul. It's what you discern over the manner of a life. It is what you see over the course of not just an episode and not just a season, but it's something that's borne out over the fruit of a lifetime. And so that's why I put this way. You can discern wisdom by its fruit, its outcomes. You can see it after it's down, and you'll be able to take a different look at it, a more objective perspective. You can see it for what it really is. Like we said, wisdom, when we talk about God's wisdom, we're talking about something that actually shows itself. Able to discern what is right and just. Be able to choose what is right and just. Be able to walk in the ways of what is right and just. And therefore to be able to build a character of what is right and just. And therefore, in that character, you can say, wisdom has been there. Wisdom has been there. It's one of the reasons why when you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you don't have a job list for a pastor like you have going into any other job where somebody has to brag about their accomplishments or talk about their skill sets or try to go into all the dynamics of what is successful. And when God calls us to examine a person to see whether or not they ought to be placed in leadership, what is it? Seasoned character. What does that show? What does that seasoned character signify? A life of wisdom. A life of integrity. Because if there wasn't this seasoned character, you have to have them. They come together. The wisdom to be able to lead a home is the wisdom that you need to guide a church. The character that says that they must have a good report of those that are outside the church, that's wisdom to know how to interact with people that don't agree with you on the most fundamental of levels. It's wisdom. And so we're told here that a clear indicator of wisdom is found in the course of its fruit. So when we hear somebody speak and it sounds inviting, when we listen to their arguments and they appear plausible, when what they say sounds like a solution to things in the midst of a sea of confusion, good, but test it. How? Long-term life evidence, the fruit. James insists that wisdom is found over the course of time. It's seen in the fruit of it. This is not wisdom that's just a classroom wisdom, a theoretical ideal. This is God's wisdom, and it's meant to be lived out. And it develops character. And so he says, let's look at false wisdom first. What do we find there? What do we find in false wisdom? We find disorder. We find every evil practice. We find instability. We find that this selfish ambition, we find that this jealous envy works in it to build dissensions and factions. It separates. And the result is one of an atmosphere of rivalry and contention and factionalism and disorder. It's the same word when James talks in James chapter 1 about a double-minded man. When he says, when you find a congregation that's double-minded, there's a wisdom afoot and it's not God's. When you find a community fractured, or a home fractured, or a marriage fractured, there's a wisdom afoot, but it's not heavenly wisdom. When you see a couple or a family that claims the name of Jesus Christ, or a church that names the name of Jesus Christ, and it's lost its way, when it's set apart by factions, when it is divided over tertiary, tiny issues, when the bigger concerns are left undone, evil is afoot. Something is infiltrated. And it's earthly, it's soulish, and it's demonic. He goes on to talk about boasting. He says, don't boast about it. If you have this sort of idea of envy and selfishness, he said, don't boast about it. In the midst of this fruit of the wrong kind of wisdom, not only do you have disorder, but you also have people that are filled with pride. There's a boastfulness about them because their hearts are filled with craving for attention, either gaining it or seething because they don't have it. And they find themselves constantly shifting in trying to maintain or obtain the power, to move the balances of power. And when that is afoot, it's not a godly wisdom. The Apostle Paul wrote to a very chaotic church at Corinth. He said, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. There's that pride. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. This disorder, this every evil practice, brings with it an atmosphere in which power plays occur. And when once power is gained, pride enters in. And when power isn't obtained, jealousy and envy enter in. And we'll talk about that next week. And then he says, don't deny the truth. In this atmosphere of disorder, in this atmosphere of boasting, there's also, somebody could walk in and go, how could this be? Just like James talked about in the earlier part of the chapter about the tongue. How can we with our same tongue praise God and yet chop our brother and sister down? How can we lift him up and do that? How can we praise God and curse men? How does a person do that? Because they are lying against the truth. They are self-deceived. There's no way, James is telling us, that you can worship God and not love your brother and sister. The first and second tablets of the law are not meant to be on two separate choices. I'll love God, I just can't live with him. It doesn't work that way. They're together. And so he says here, don't lie against the truth. If you're filled with envy, if you're filled with pride, if you're filled with jealousy, if your family or your marriage or your church is one of discord and all kinds of evil practice, stop right there. and get a wake-up call because something wrong is afoot. True wisdom. What kind of fruit do we find? He says this, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What kind of fruit is found there? Well, it's a pattern of a good life. It's a pattern of humility. It's a harvest of righteousness. Remember, the tree, the quality and the amount of lumber is only determined after it falls. Look at the fruit of life. What do you see? How is this wisdom demonstrated? These characteristics of the fruit here. A good life. And when it says that good life there in verse 13, it's talking about the way of life, the mode of living, the extension of the person's character into the dynamics of human existence. How does this person wake up? How does this person live out his days? How does this mom deal with her children? What's the fruit of it all? It's a lifestyle that you can see. True wisdom radiates out into the days, into the weeks, radiates out into the months and years, the development of the character of this good life, the principles and actions of heavenly wisdom. Good conduct. This is what the scriptures call us to, beloved. To the wisdom that comes from God, that shows itself out. If somebody professes to have the wisdom that comes from God, I know what God wants for me, and there's a disconnect between what they believe and how they live, they really don't have the wisdom from above. They just don't. There was a pastor in England. I'm not going to name his name, but he was very well known. He would have been, I guess if I can put it, sort of the premier exegetical preacher of England. He was kind of the John MacArthur of England, if you will. And he left his church, he left his wife, he left his children, and he moved to another place with another man and set up a household with him, claiming this is the way he was meant to be and this is how he needed to spend the rest of his life because that was right. And I said this when I heard that. I'm not even going to argue whether or not the homosexuality is right or wrong. You don't even need to argue that to find out whether there's wisdom or not wisdom in this. Because look at what he's laid waste. He's laid waste his wife. He's laid waste his family. He's laid waste his church. He's laid waste the people of God across the land by his own decision. And even if he said tiddlywinks is better than Monopoly, you can distinguish whether or not it was a right statement or not by the fruit of it. This is not the fruit of a good life. But God calls us to live out our life in the wisdom of God, which is a good life. It can be seen over the days. Listen to these words. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, not separate from them, among them, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of your lives when they see the purity and reverence of your life. 1 Peter 3:15 and 17. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, keeping a clear conscience, that those who speak malicious against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You see, a Christian is meant to be a life filled with God's wisdom. And it's meant to be a life that demonstrates that with a fruitful, good life. But there's more. There's another evidence of the fruit of godly wisdom. It's not just a good life and good behavior, but it's marked out by a gentle manner. A gentle manner. Take a look at verse 13 again. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. These good deeds are to be done with a spirit of humility. That is itself the product or result of wisdom. Opposite of the pride and dissension, the evil, jealousies, slander, and envy, is the fruit of a good wisdom, a heavenly wisdom, that demonstrates itself by gentleness. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't respect gentleness. They were a lot like their people who live in particular neighborhoods that are filled with poverty and gang violence, and you have to have street cred. You know, you sort of have to have earned the points of respect within those dynamics of those neighborhoods. And by your actions and the things you've experienced, you've developed the honor of the area. And so the Romans and the Greeks were a bit like that. You got to sort of gain the edge. You got to find the respect in the community. You've got to be able to put in the markers that establish you as one worthy of being listened to. And if there's one thing that isn't, it's being gentle and it's being humble. And so the Greeks would use this term, and it was a bad word to them. It was a word nobody wanted to own. It was a word that said, let's leave that one aside, because you're not going to gain respect if you act like that. But then God's word takes that word gentleness and embraces it and couples it with a good life. And so by taking what seems to be backwards to what the Greeks and the Romans would think was the best way to live, and they'd look at you and say, you're gentle, I don't want anything to do with that. Just wait. Just wait. And let's see how this gentleness works itself out. And the fruit of that gentleness would speak. When there's all this avarice and jealousy and pride and envy and contention and boasting, one of these days they're going to get fed up with all the bad food they've eaten, and they're going to go, maybe that gentleness wasn't so bad after all. Maybe that good life really is had with thinking about life in a different way than I'm used to. Why? What is this hope you have in you? If you've ever heard Banu's testimony, you've heard him talk about his mother speaking these very words, right, Banu? To your dad. As he wondered, why are you like this? You shouldn't act like this the way I've been. But she had something to say. So he tells us this good life is coupled with gentleness. Our Lord Jesus himself said that he was gentle Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you're here this morning and you don't have rest in your heart, it's because you're not yoked up to Jesus Christ. You're not learning of him. Because if you were in with him, yoked together with him for the course of your life, and you were learning of him, he would bring his fruit to bear into your life. And he would tell you these things. You will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord does not bring heaviness and heartache to your heart. He brings lightness and joy and freedom to your soul. If you're here this morning without that, I call you to Christ. I call you to take the yoke of Jesus. Receive him as your Lord. And may he direct you as you're connected with him in that yoke. And as you learn of him, you will find rest, because he promises it. Paul went on to speak about this in 2 Corinthians to a church filled with pride. And he said, by the humility and the gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold toward you when away. He's playing off of the way that he was being denied his rightful authority in that church because of slander. Matthew 21, the Old Testament. See, your king comes, gentle and riding on a donkey. You see, it is the example of Christ himself that gives us the definition of this. What it means to know him who is himself meek and lowly of heart. An attitude of gentleness and mildness toward others. The opposite of arrogance and self-assertion. The opposite of ruthless domination. Husbands, like Christ loves the church. Gentleness. If you're bossy, if your wife is cowering, if your children are fearing, if you're demanding and pushy, throwing out rules, you're not living your life as a husband according to the way of Christ. I've known the Lord Jesus since 1983. And there's not a single time in however many years that is, 35 years, that Jesus has ever leaned into my ear and said, remember, I'm boss. Just remember that, okay? He's never had to do that. Never. Husbands, you never have to say that if you're loving your wife the way Christ loves the church. Never. Never. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. What is that? That's the fruit of God's wisdom. That's what it looks like. And it is not only how we live in the context of our body of Christ and in our families. It's also how we live our life with those who oppose the scriptures. Titus chapter 3. Be peaceable, considerate, show true humility toward all people. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things which we have done, but because of his mercy. His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out generously upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, therefore, be peaceable, considerate, showing true humility to all, because that's God's wisdom. You'll know true wisdom not by how clever of an argument it is, not by how flashy the personality and winsome the speech might be. You're not going to know wisdom by how plausible the arguments are, or even how practically sounding they might be to bring solutions to knots that are tied in your life. You're going to know true wisdom by its fruit. You're going to know it by good deeds, a good life, by humility, by a harvest of righteousness. And you're also going to know that which is not wisdom by its fruit of disorder and every sort of evil, by boasting and envy and jealousy. James has put us two choices. Which road are you on? Which path is yours? What will be the fruit of your life? It starts with God. The right path starts with reverencing God for who he is, by receiving the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ, by pouring your heart into the revelation of God's word, and by walking with him with a receptivity of spirit, by praying for him to grant which only he can give. I call us all to that this morning. To be the followers of our God, that we might be fruit bearers for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear it is to us, how directly it speaks. We are grateful that truth calls, even though it cuts. We pray that, Father, you might grant to us the humility of spirit to receive it as it is, life itself. May we not hold it at bay by any self-born philosophy or idea, but may we, with bended knee and heart, receive all that you want for us, so that what you desire to be the outcome of the receptive heart might be ours. A life lived to your praise, a life marked by humility, a life which, when summed up and viewed, is called a good one. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray.